At every season, whether it is a time of great joy or great sorrow, God calls us to give thanks. Today's sermon focuses upon the particulars of thanksgiving in an effort to comfort us, even in the midst of great sorrow and in the midst of great uncertainty. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Psalm 50. Psalm 50, while we will be looking at the entire psalm for our reading, verses 14 and 15. By inspiration of God, Asaph says this: "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, one verse only, which pretty much says it all, verse 18. But the same spirit that moved the psalmist Asaph, so too does Paul write, saying this to the church at Thessalonica: "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the admonition of the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, it is no accident that each year our nation pauses to give thanks to the God of heaven and earth, as the pilgrims did, to recognize the mercy of God's provisions. There is, however, today in our post-Christian, secularized, wicked society, a move, a very, very deliberate and strong move to abolish this holy recognition by the secular state and its minions. In the state's effort to be as God, this is just another attempt to remove God from the memory of Americans and their providential American history. Now, once God's memory and the providential workings of God in his historical providential workings is removed, the state then moves in, believing that it can be God itself, sets itself up as the sovereign, ruling not only men's lives, but men's consciences as well, eviscerating any thought of giving thanks to the God of heaven and earth. So in our secularized America, because of the silence and the harlotry of the church, the state has suggested that Thanksgiving is to simply be a day of appreciation for those things that we have as human beings and as American citizens. And in this definition, there is no room for God, no room for the work of God, no room for the establishment of our nation under God, and no room for the sustaining of our lives by God's direct decree of mercy. The nation that was to be a light shining in the midst of all of the nations, a city upon a hill, giving thanks to God, is now no longer to be that. And so, once again, the state has sought to remove all remembrance of God from the American mind by telling us that we are to just be thankful, not so much to be thankful to God. And this idea is to be resisted at all costs, even to the point where the state is now saying, because of some weaponized issue whereby we might contract a fatal disease, the state now is telling us that we cannot even meet with our families to give thanks to God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who gives breath and life to all creatures, even the wicked secularists. Now, if you remember, the first attack was upon the Ten Commandments, upon the monument. Then it was upon Christmas. Now it was a holiday tree. Oh, we're not allowed to say Merry Christmas. We have to say Happy Holiday. Then upon the historical statues and anything that reminded Americans of their history in order to eviscerate the history of America from the minds of Americans. They sought to sanitize everything, even as they're trying to sanitize man's flesh by mask wearing. So wicked men sought to remove anything that reminded Americans of their history. For good or for bad, that is still America's history. But what's happening now is because America was unkind, we need to sanitize it. We need to create, in the mind of the American people, a utopia. Now, whatever you might think of Christmas, be it Christian or pagan, or the historical statues, the secularists saw these as just another way to reconstruct the future. This was a shameless attempt at what the wicked are now calling the Great Reset. And so, remove the Ten Commandments, and you could reestablish right and wrong according to your humanistic agenda. Remove Christmas, and you erase the memory of the coming of the King, the incarnate Christ, and the dominion kingdom that he ushered in at Pentecost. Remove the icons of history, and you can reshape history. And the church has remained silent. The removal of all of these iconic symbols is an assault upon the nation and the people's psyche, but more importantly, it is an assault upon the providential workings of Christ. Now this begs the question, why is Thanksgiving such an important practice, such an important holiday, such an important remembrance, and why should we fight to keep its original meaning alive? Precisely because Thanksgiving is a public declaration of God's goodness upon our nation and the lives of the people of God. Noah Webster said this in his definition of Thanksgiving: a public celebration of divine goodness, also a day set apart for religious services, especially to acknowledge the goodness of God, either in any remarkable deliverance from calamities or danger, or in the ordinary dispensation of his bounties, the practice of approving an annual thanksgiving originated in New England, precisely for the worship of God. So let's consider the following questions. What is the biblical definition concerning the act of thanksgiving? We see this in Noah Webster's definition, but we'll look at that in more detail as we continue. Secondly, to whom are we to be thankful? Third, to what are we to be thankful for? When are we to show forth thanksgiving? Five, why are we to be thankful? In other words, what is the root? What is the root of our thanksgiving? And finally, how do we show that we are sincerely thankful? So, what is the definition? To whom are we to be thankful? What are we to be thankful for? When are we to show thanksgiving? Why are we to be thankful? Finally, how do we show that we are actually thankful? Because it has to come out. It cannot be an academic head scratching that we are thankful in the by and by, academically, or just with the words of our lips. How do we show it? Because it has to take an action. There must be activity behind your real thanksgiving. So let's consider first the biblical definition of thanksgiving. Not so much Noah's, but the biblical definition of thanksgiving. Well, the word thanksgiving actually means to hold out one's hand in loving adoration. It's actually a term used for adoration and praise and worship. It is a submissive act of the will, acknowledging a kindness done which was unwarranted but extended nevertheless without any strings attached in love. Let me say that again. It is a submissive act of the will, acknowledging a kindness done which was unwarranted but extended to us nevertheless without any strings attached in love. The Hebrew word for thanksgiving, the root word, is the word which means to praise. And so to render thanks is to render praise. In addressing the hypocrites in Psalm 50, Asaph warns that thanksgiving is actually part of the duty of man. Not just the Christian, but men are to give thanks to God. Notice, Asaph says in verse 14 of Psalm 50, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. The overall message of Psalm 50 is actually a rebuke upon the religious hypocrite who is determined to act out various religious rituals but refuses to offer God the thanksgiving, glory, and praise due to him. Let me say that again. This is so important. The message of Psalm 50 is a rebuke against the religious hypocrite, not just the hypocrite, but the religious hypocrite, who is determined to go to church, read the scriptures, act out all of these religious duties, but in fact, he is not thankful. He does not give praise, and he is far less obedient than he should be. Asaph is warning the hypocrite that he must mend his ways by reflecting upon the unseen Savior who is only seen by the eye of faith. And while the hypocrite is able to perform outward works in a show of religious observances, because anybody could go to church, anybody could say, oh, look at me, I'm such a good Christian, I can cite this scripture verse and that scripture verse, and I open my Bible, and I have a little plastic Jesus on my console in my car. So any hypocrite can perform outward works in a show of religious observances, but he is unable to manufacture sincere gratitude for the work of grace, because he has not experienced grace. So if you're not experiencing grace, how can you manufacture sincere gratitude for something that you have no experience of? Now, if he does in any way speak of thanks, it is without sincerity. So he can go to the meal and he could pray with his family, or he could pray at himself and he could say, oh, thank you, Lord, for the food. Thank you for this and thank you for that. But without sincerity, because he's a hypocrite. Because the focus is not on God, whereby he thanks God in praise and adoration, in submission of his will, but the focus is on himself. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and, notice, prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this sinner, this publican. You see, this man verbally gives thanks, but his heart is far from the love of God and love toward his neighbor, rendering his thanksgiving entirely unacceptable. In fact, damnable. Because the thanksgiving of the hypocrite is damnable. Because it's deceptive. It might be acknowledged by people who are around that individual hearing, oh, look at this man, he's so holy, he's giving thanks. But God knows better. So you're seeking to deceive God by your hypocritical thanksgiving. So this man is verbally giving thanks, but his thanksgiving is entirely unacceptable, even damnable. The unregenerate is unable to be sincerely thankful for the various providences that have blessed him and guided him throughout his life, simply because he's not experiencing the work of grace. He has never experienced the work of grace. He doesn't know mercy. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know Christ. Therefore, he is unable to give sincere thanks. He thinks that he's special in some way, even as this hypocrite. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I go to church, I pray, I do this, I do that. I've got a little plastic Jesus on the console of my car. Jonathan Edwards notes, he says, affections that are not truly spiritual and gracious arise from those influences and operations of the heart which are spiritual and divine. Now, according to the Puritans, Edwards and Thomas Shepherd, all of these men are exploring and exposing two kinds of hypocrites, the legal hypocrite and the evangelical hypocrite. Edwards observes this. He says, there are two sorts of hypocrites. The first are deceived with their outward morality and external religion. The other are those that are deceived with false discoveries and elevations, which often cry down works and men's own righteousness and talk much of free grace, but at the same time make a righteousness of their discoveries and of their humiliation and exalt themselves to heaven with them. Look at me, I'm so wonderful, I'm so humble, I'm such a great guy, look at how wonderful I am. I'm young, I'm strong, I'm good looking, I'm smart, I'm brave, I'm this, I'm that. He continues. These two kinds of hypocrites distinguishes by the names of legal and evangelical hypocrites, and often speaks of the latter as the worst. And 'tis evident that the latter are commonly by far the most confident in their hope and with the most difficulty brought from it. Asaph identifies the first hypocrite as one that is deceived by the keeping of outward ceremonies in verses 9 through 13. He is the legalist. Notice, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? So you see, he's saying, I don't need your ceremonies. So in these verses, Asaph identifies the evangelical moralist who is actually an antinomian, and what that means is he doesn't follow the law of God. He thinks that he could do whatever he wants, and he relates to the covenant of grace, but he is void of the application of the covenant of grace because he's void of the true love toward God, because he's not thankful. He's just saying, look at what I've done. Look at what I've given. How wonderful a person I am. How religious I am. You see, the test of sincerity, sincere love and appreciation toward God is a genuine, thankful heart. Asaph continues to explain. Notice verse 16 and 17. But unto the wicked God says, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Notice, these wicked men, the wicked as he's calling them, are declaring the law of God. They're taking the covenant in their mouth, saying, I'm part of the covenant. I'm in the covenant. I'm part of the doctrines of grace. And yet they hate instruction, verse 17, and they cast all of the words of the scripture behind them. In other words, they don't apply to me. I don't need to do that. I can make up my own regiment of life. I could deceive God. I can drink in the world. I could drink in the sin. I could do all this stuff, and I could still wipe my mouth and say, I have done no evil. Asaph tells both of these hypocrites in verse 14 to offer unto God. Notice what he's telling them. You hypocrite, you wicked person, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. You see, the problem with the hypocrite is that he holds onto false hope and a false confidence that he is one of God's elect. Again, Edwards observes, when once a hypocrite is thus established in a false hope, he hasn't those things to cause him to call his hope into question. And what that means is the hypocrite never doubts. The true saint says, I don't know. I look at my life and I'm in big trouble, while trying to mortify sin. When once a hypocrite is thus established in a false hope, he hasn't those things that cause him to call his hope into question. That oftentimes, by the occasion of the doubting of true saints, at first he hasn't that cautious spirit, that great sense of the vast importance of a sure foundation, and that dread of being deceived. The true saint is always worried about his salvation. And that's what makes him mortify more and more and more and more. Because the true saint, not the hypocrite, the true saint, when he doubts, he calls upon God. He says, God, purge me. Help me. Edwards continues, he says, the comforts of the true saint increase awakening and caution, and a lively sense of how great a thing it is to appear before an infinite, holy, just, and judge of all the earth. But false comforts put an end to these things and dreadfully stupefy the mind. Secondly, Edward says, the hypocrite has not the knowledge of his own blindness and the deceitfulness of his own heart and that mean opinion of his own understanding that the true saint has. Those that are deluded with false discoveries and affections are ever more highly conceited of their light and understanding, end quote. Secondly, now the obvious answer to the question, whom should we give thanks to, whom should we be thankful to, is God. And as we're thankful to God for Jesus Christ. So we're not merely to give thanks for the things or the situations that God has given to us. Of course, we ought to be thankful to those things, but the real issue is our thankfulness is because God gave us Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God who freely gives us all things through Jesus Christ. And it is He who orchestrates all situations for our benefit, ultimately for His glory. So we give thanks to God. And any state, any issue, any person, any institution that says otherwise is damnable. Thirdly, what in particular should men in general be thankful for? Well, it's only the sheer mercy of God that unregenerate men are not immediately dispensed with and sent headlong into the abyss of God's fiery furnace of hell. You think about it. Wicked men should be sent right now without a moment's hesitation to hell. But it's only the sheer mercy of God that they are not immediately dispensed into hell. Not only does God not send the reprobate immediately into hell, He causes the rain to fall upon them, upon the just and the unjust, even as He does so the saint. And you find wicked men prospering. They're making money, they're doing this, they have a family, they have the love of their wife, the love of their children, and yet, that's only the sheer mercy of God. Notice Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." He's even kind to the unthankful and to the evil. He rains upon the just and the unjust. The general mercy of God in His long suffering should be enough to cause men to cry out in humble thanksgiving and praise for the time God has allowed them on this earth to enjoy the beauties of the earth and life itself. I am just absolutely astonished. I marvel at some of the most wicked people now in the highest offices of the land who are in their 70s and 80s who still are going headlong, pell-mell into hell, not even knowing that they're headed there, without being thankful and talking religious mumbo-jumbo. But their foot shall slide in due time, because the mouth of hell is gaping at them, ready to swallow them up. And on that day there will be great rejoicing in heaven, I could tell you that. And yet as a result of the hardness of men's heart, they remain unthankful. Paul may actually be referring to Psalm 50 and the religious hypocrite when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Notice, a form of godliness. So when are men, especially Christians, to show forth thanksgiving? Well, Paul cuts through all of the confusion when he tells the saints at Thessalonica, "In everything give thanks." In good times, in bad times, in sorrowful times, in times of rejoicing when it's easy to give thanks, when you have abundance, when you have nothing, when you're struggling, when you're not struggling, when you're in pain, when you're feeling well, in birth and in death, in everything. Notice, why? Because this is God's will. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So it doesn't matter what befalls us. As hard as it might be, and it's hard sometimes, it's hard to give thanks for the sorrow that we have to face. The world is a horrible place. Men are horrible people, especially when God removes His restraining hand from them. It becomes such a horrible place, and death is a horrible thing. But that death has been canceled. That death has no longer any power over us. So in everything, as hard as it might be, drawing from the law of God in Leviticus 7:12, Asaph reminds the hypocrite that a thankful posture, notice, not just saying thanks, not just being thankful, but a posture, a place that's in your character, a posture It is an essential component when offering up the required ceremonial sacrifices of peace. And that thankful posture does not exhibit itself only when things are going well. It's for everything at every occasion. Thanksgiving is the posture of the true saint at every season, because everything that befalls us is for our benefit. As hard as that might be to understand. A sincere heart of thanksgiving was what yoked the sacrifice of peace with the people and which made the sacrifice acceptable. No, during the Old Testament period, whatever was offered, whether it was the cakes mingled with oil, whether it was the unleavened wafers of fine flour, whatever it was entirely unacceptable. All of these religious observances were entirely unacceptable to God if it was offered without thanksgiving. Thanksgiving was the main component of every ceremonial offering, the ceremony of peace in particular, and it remains so throughout eternity. It was not so much that the material cakes and unleavened wafers that Israel was thankful for. They weren't thankful for the food on the table. They weren't thankful for the ceremonials. They were thankful for the things that those ceremonials signified. That's what moved the people to praise and thank God, because those things pointed to Christ. But there was something more to this sacrificial offering. This offering was made with an oath. It was coupled with a vow. In other words, it was a requirement that you would give thanksgiving. It would be part of your giving of vows. Notice 14 of Psalm 50. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Adam Clark explains it this way. Now these were offerings in their spiritual and proper meaning, which God required of the people. And as the sacrificial system was established for a special end, to show the sinfulness of sin and the purity of Jehovah, and to show how sin could be atoned for, forgiven, and removed, this system was now to end in the things that it signified. The grand sacrifice of Christ, which was to make atonement, fed and nourished and saved the souls of the believers unto eternal life, and it was to excite their praise and thanksgiving, and to bind them to God Almighty by the most solemn of vows, to live to Him in the spirit of gratitude and obedience all the days of their life. Because that's what it's all about. To live to Christ thankfully and obediently all the days of our life. That's what Christianity is all about. Notice the psalmist says this in verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The rendering of sincere thanksgiving establishes a spirit of gratitude, which is required in payment of Israel's oath. The only thing that you are required to do as a Christian, other than obey and trust in God, is giving Him continual thanksgiving. That was your vow. It had to be voluntary. God is calling upon us to voluntarily praise and give Him thanks for His fidelity and grace. The vow was a promise that in everything the people of God were to give thanks for the outpouring of gratitude for the Lord and His work. And this is the intent of Asaph. And this is the intent of the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, when he says to the Thessalonians, give thanks for everything and in every situation. The Reverend George Barlow comments, he says, it is our duty to be ever grateful. The Christian can meet with nothing in the way of duty that is not a cause for thankfulness, whatever suffering may be entailed. When we think of the ceaseless stream of God's mercies, we shall have ample reasons for, notice the phrase, uninterrupted thanksgiving. Uninterrupted thanksgiving. Now observe the connection the apostle makes between prayer and thanksgiving when writing to the Philippians and the Colossians. So again, notice the connection here. He's connecting prayer and thanksgiving. So whenever we pray, part of our prayer, not only should it be confession and asking for things in supplication, but thanksgiving for the things that we have. To be engrafted into the vine of Jesus Christ. So prayer and thanksgiving are connected. Notice Philippians 4:6, Colossians 2:7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Notice, that was the topping. That had to be added. Supplication, prayer, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding therein with thanksgiving. The Reverend George Barlow again observes, he says, the secret of a happy life is in harmony with the divine will. I just want you to think about that a minute. I want you all to look at me and think about that for 1 minute. The secret of a happy life is not in sin. It's not in rebellion. It's in being in harmony with the divine will. Barlow continues, he says, it is the will of God that His people should be rejoicing, praying, and grateful. And this will is revealed by Christ as declared in His gospel, as received in His church, and as observed by those in communion with Him. What a revelation is this! Not of an arbitrary demand of the impossible state of the affections toward God, but a beautiful and conciliatory discovery of the largeness of His love and of the blessed ends for which He has redeemed us in Christ. The will of God supplies constant material for gratitude and praise. These are the three marks of a genuine Christian. 1, to rejoice in the mercy of God. 2, to be fervent in prayer. 3, to give thanks to God in all things. End quote. To rejoice in the mercy of God, to be fervent in prayer, and to give thanks to God in all things. If one were to take careful notice of the various Psalms, one would immediately see that there is a powerful and obvious theme, a thread throughout. And that thread is praise and thanksgiving to God. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the Psalms, all of them have lifted up the name of the Lord in thanksgiving and praise. Notice Psalm 26:6. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Psalm 69:30. I will praise the name of God with song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Psalm 95:2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 100:4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Psalm 107:22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Psalm 116:17. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 118:1. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 147:7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving and sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Jeremiah 30:19. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Over and over and over and over again, the admonition to give thanks unto God is contained in Scripture. What all of these Old Testament prophets were praising and thanking God for was not only what He had done in their history, but moreover, in anticipation of what He was going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ in all of history. Not only for their lives, but in all of the world. And so when Paul speaks of the giving of thanks, he often focuses upon the aspect of the spiritual and temporal victory effectuated by the resurrected Christ. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, pointing to the Lord. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Revelation 4:9 and Revelation 11:17. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. A fundamental thread in all of Scripture, as fundamental as covenant, is thanksgiving. So why? Again, why? Why are we to be thankful? In other words, what is the root? Where does real thanksgiving come from? Well, consider for a moment the root of thanksgiving. The root of thanksgiving, the root of a thankful heart, is love. It is love toward God. Because when the heart is filled with love and devotion to God, it is reflected in true, genuine thanksgiving, in true, genuine obedience, in true, genuine mortification of sin, because it is filled, the heart is filled with the love of God and is thankful for the Spirit's mortification power leading that individual in the pathway of righteousness. And this type of love focuses upon God and his redemption through the crucified and risen, reigning Christ. Love toward God is expressed in thanksgiving, and there's no other way about it. If you do not have a thankful heart, then you're not a Christian. I mean, it's as simple as that. Even a child is known by his doings. And for the record, to reiterate, a thankful heart does not show itself in giving thanks once in a while. Again, over the dinner table, in private devotion, or when things go well, or when you have a windfall here or there. But a thankful heart is always thankful, because it's filled with the love toward God, and therefore the result is thanksgiving and giving thanks at all times. Thanksgiving is the exercise of love and faith for all that God is and in all that God does. God impresses this root of love in the declaration of the great commandment, knowing that love is the wellspring of all other affections, which is inaugurated and fed by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. If you are not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, you cannot give sincere love. You cannot have love toward God. You cannot be thankful. You can't be anything. Because everything that you do outside of regeneration is hypocrisy. Hear, O Israel, Moses says to Israel before they went into Canaan. And why would he say that before they went into Canaan? Because they were going to the hotbed of paganism. Just like you all are going into and have been living in the hotbed of paganism. You think your world is not pagan? You think that internet is not pagan? You think that social media is not trying to lure you into the abyss of hell itself? So Moses, just before the people of Israel go into Canaan, he tells them this. Listen, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And what did Israel say? Only when it's convenient. I will have all my will. I will have all my lusts satisfied. And that's what happened. They went into Canaan, and eventually they were destroyed. Jesus adds an additional but extremely important nuance to the commandment. He says, and with all thy mind. And then he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, when we give thanks to God for his mercy, that's a sincere contemplation of that mercy. And what that should do, what that should result in, is a brokenness to the point of rabid obedience. Continual praise and continual thanksgiving. So this is to be expanded further to include a love toward neighbor, our friends, our family, the people in the community. Because this is part of the great commandment. Thou shalt not love thy neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And this is how we show God that we are thankful. Now this commandment teaches us that the hypocrite's thanksgiving, if he shows any sign of being thankful, only goes as far as himself, not to his neighbor. Now let me be very concrete here. How does this translate into the real world, your world? Let me begin with marriages. Husbands, if you really love your God, if you really love the God that you profess that you love, you would then love your wives as yourself. So if husbands really love God, they would love their wives as themselves. That means when you see your wife wrestling with your children, or wrestling with housework, or being buried with the finances, or this thing, or that thing. You come home from work, and you look at your wife, and you envision this beautiful, alluring woman that's waiting for you, honey. And what you see is a wet dish rag, because she's wrestling with your children, training your children, disciplining your children. And you do nothing, because you're going to sit there and be the husband and read your Bible because you're the priest of the house. Hypocrite! The same goes for you wives. When you see your husband stressed out from the cares of this world, and you don't aid him by comforting him or dealing with him and trying to pray and praying for him and praying with him, then you too are acting wrongly. This goes for the children and the single folk as well. You show your love for God in the way you show your love toward the brethren first, and then the larger community. Children, do you love God? If you do, you will aid your parents. You will care for your younger siblings. I see we have a lot of children here. You have younger siblings. You have one that's laying on the couch. Daddy's doing this with that children. Okay, so you are to step up. Help mommy and daddy, especially when you have a large family. You're not just there to take up space and breathe the air in the room. If you love God, you say, I love my mommy and daddy. I'm going to help my mommy and daddy. So there's a real concrete action behind being thankful and loving God. The great Puritan Thomas Vincent explains that it is love toward God that excites all other reactions. In other words, I love God so much, I see my wife is stressed out. What can I do? I see my brother here stressed out or sorrowful or grieving, or my sister here upset. What can I do? Because love towards God, it excites all of my emotions, all other reactions. And in this case, thanksgiving and love toward our neighbor. Now, Thomas Vincent lists 8 characteristics, 8 considerations for the Christian to contemplate, which can be used to encourage and excite the heart and the mind to love God and to be thankful. Notice, number 1, thanksgiving is out of a pure, loving heart. That is the Christian's duty. You are not given a choice. It is not optional. Your thanksgiving is a commanded duty. It is the will of God, and thus it is the commandment of the sovereign King that you are to humble yourself under and bless Him by thanking Him. Secondly, thanksgiving is a privilege. You're not doing God any favors. He's doing you the favor. So it's a privilege. Those who honestly and sincerely thank God do so out of the Spirit's prodding, and it is one of the highest privileges to be moved by the Spirit of God and to thank God. So whenever we thank God, it is because He has given us something that was not part of our being to begin with, something that we were undeserved. It is the privilege. And the privilege is that we have been given something from God. Think about it. You've been given something from God. Who can say that? God has given you something that you didn't have before, and moreover, you did not deserve in the first place. You've been given a heart to love Him. You've been given a heart to thank Him and to praise Him and to pray to Him, and you're not doing it. Third, thanksgiving is a great honor. It's a great honor to be able to thank God. We have God as our God and our Father. He is also the universal King of the universe, and He gives only to His own conferring upon them a great honor that they can thank Him and He will accept that thanksgiving. Number four, there is also wisdom in rendering thanksgiving to God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That fear is an honoring and awe-inspiring aspect of the saint. This impresses upon the mind of the Christian exactly who God is and what His commandment is. The commandment of God toward us for our own benefit. And so it is in the saint's best interest, in other words, it is their wisdom, to thank God. The psalmist says this in Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Number five, there's also an excellency in thanking God. It's not just some frivolous exercise. There's excellency in it. Jesus Christ, during His sojourn, thanked God all the time. He was always thanking God, I thank Thee, my Father. Knowing that God is well pleased with thanking Him. That knowledge in and of itself is an excellency. It's an excellency of knowledge and understanding. Paul tells the Philippians this in Philippians 3:8. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Number six, there's also the necessity of giving thanks. The rendering of thanksgiving is a character dynamic of the regenerate. A character dynamic of the regenerate. It is a necessary attribute, a posture for the Christian. And without that, you should remain doubtful of your conversion. Number seven, there's also a usefulness in giving of thanks. It reminds us that God is generous because we are needy. We must be ever so conscious of our neediness, the need for His grace, the need for His mercy, the need for His sustenance, the need for His charity, the need for His love, the need for His protection, the need that we have. And by accepting our poverty, the poverty of our body and the poverty of our soul and the poverty of our spirit, in light of the grace of God that has been given to us, we then out of sincere necessity give thanks because it is useful. And finally, thanksgiving should be a delightful practice. The Christian should naturally take delight in thanking God, knowing that God delights in us when we are sincerely thankful to Him. As the apostle declares, and as all of us should likewise declare, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. And that gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Christian community take a renewed consideration as to the importance of thanksgiving, for this is the will of God concerning you in Jesus Christ our Lord. And this we shall do unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen and amen.